All right, now this section begins back in chapter 8. And it starts off here with the blowing of seven trumpets. And we see those trumpets being blown on into chapter 9. And you have the fifth angel and so on. And so to keep up with these, you have the first four trumpets. The last three trumpets are connected with woes. Three woes that are to come. And these woes are mentioned in verse 13. Woe, woe, woe for them that dwell on the earth. So then you see the fifth angel sound, and then verse 13, the sixth angel. So that seventh one, we'll go ahead and take a quick look. Look in chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. So, yeah, so there's where you get to the seventh angel. So just so that you can see that those seven angels, the trumpets that they sound, occupy 8, 9, 10, and 11. Okay? So, when the sixth angel, in fact, the fifth and the sixth, you remember when the fifth one sounded, then we have the abyss opened and these horrible things came out, and they could only hurt men as have not the seal of God on their foreheads. That was 9:4. And then in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, and he says, loose the four angels that are bound to the great river Euphrates. And so they are to do that. They are loosed, verse 15, that they should kill the third part of men, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And I told you that that's where premillennialists get the figure of 200 million. They say in the Battle of Armageddon, you've got these 200 million soldiers that are going to be filling Palestine, and that's where they get the number. But this is not talking about Armageddon. This is talking about the evils that come upon the world because of the devil and his work. And so in verse 17, thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates as of fire, and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. The heads of the horses are as the heads of lions. So they're very, very fearsome creatures. Out of their mouths proceedeth fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and the smoke, and the brimstone. And then in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the works of their hands. So, again, the damage and the destruction seems to be limited to the wicked. And those of the wicked not killed with the plagues, although they saw it, they didn't repent. So these, I don't think anybody can say, I know exactly what this is. I know it has to do with evil, because it's affecting the evil and not the righteous. Both the fifth angel sounding and the sixth angel, that does not harm the righteous. It harms the wicked. And in that sixth one, those that were not killed with the plagues repented not. They saw it, but they didn't repent. And so that the whole thing there, 20 and 21, they didn't repent. So the forces that we see in chapter 9, both of those angels, are the forces allied with evil. And so, yeah.
While this may be elementary, what is brimstone? I picture it being like fiery rocks.
Yeah, brimstone would be like burning sulfur. And it's just kind of like molten
it's what's lava. Lava is basically.
Yeah, that's pretty well it.
So basically like lava.
Yeah.
I was imagining it for whatever reason being like rocks coming out of the sky.
Yeah.
Well, it's generally like when you watch like those apocalyptic movies and all that, they call brimstone the fire that's falling from the sky. Like Mummy had the fire and brimstone coming from the sky.
Okay.
So it's pretty well like molten lava, burning sulfur. And I saw another strong angel. Now, we said this. We talked about chapter 10, where this angel comes, and he's described as a strong angel. And I told you all that any angel is strong. So why is he described as a strong angel? Because he looks like one. You know, I mean, any angel is strong, but this angel looks like a strong one. And for one thing, look at where he set his foot. He set his right foot and his left. So this is not a little tiny angel here. So he looks like a strong angel. He cried with a great voice as a lion roareth. When he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And you say, wow. I was about to write what they said. I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So, not everything is revealed to us. Now, this angel here in chapter 10, you see the strong angel. Now, he is talking here. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. So, is about to sound. And this is in chapter 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. So this story is going to complete chapters 1 through 12. It's going to complete chapters 8 through 11, and then the next section is 12 through 14. Okay, that's the next section. So you've got 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 through 11. Then you have 12 through 14, 15 and 16, 17 through 19, and 20 through 22. That's the sections here. So we're in this section now of 8 through 11. And in each one of these sections, what it does is to show a threatened judgment. But so far, it's sort of like it shows a threatened judgment, but it's waiting. It's waiting. We're not seeing the final thing. We're not seeing the final the fight, the final opposition and everything like that. So in chapter 10, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so as we think about this, look down at the close of chapter 10. He says, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard it again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So here's this huge, strong angel standing there. He has this little book. John is told to go up and take it. So he approaches this angel. And I went up to him and said he was to give me the little book. So, you know, I kind of think about John, a little old thing here. Hey, you're supposed to give me this book if you want to.
Just
yeah.
Step on me.
Yeah, that's right. So I went to the angel, and I said that he should give me the little book. He saith unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but in your mouth it shall be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And they say unto me, you must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The message is one of judgment. It's one of judgment, and it's judgment upon the evil, judgment upon the wicked. And in chapter 9, you see the wickedness, the effect of evil upon the evil. But now we also hear a voice of judgment. Now, there's another passage that I want to compare with this one about the little book there. This little book which is in the hand of the angel. And that is in Ezekiel 3. So let's go back over there to Ezekiel 3. See if you can see any resemblance. All right, this is Ezekiel 3. And let's read verses 1 through 3. In fact, let's just get, let's say about 2:8 through 3, verse 3. Okay, which one of you wants to read that? All right.
But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll and a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it was lamentation and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. To what he said?
Yeah.
So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and its sweetness.
All right, now you see, do you see any resemblance, Steve, between this passage and the one over there in Revelation? Do you see it? Huh? But you do see the comparison, don't you?
I'm sitting here the entire time that I was trying to find Ezekiel. What was it again?
All right, it's Ezekiel 2:8. Through 3 and verse 3, and we're comparing it with a statement in Revelation 10, Sandy.
Okay.
The statement in Revelation 10, in the last part of it, he goes up to this great big angel, this very strong angel, and he takes this little book, and the angel says, take it and eat it up. And it shall make your belly bitter, but in your mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And the angel says, you must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So with that, we were comparing Ezekiel 2 and 3. The last part of Ezekiel 2, he says, when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me. Now, notice, Steve, in the very last of 2 and verse 10, it was, there were lamentations, mourning, and woe written in that scroll. So, lamentations means like weepings, wailings, mourning and woe. The scroll is bad news for somebody. And Ezekiel was a prophet of Judah, and he had some bad news for Judah. Well, now the idea is that when God gave him a message, like in verse 3 of chapter 3, Ezekiel 3 and verse 3, let's look here in verse 3. What does it mean that it'll be sweet in your mouth, but it'll be sour or bitter in the stomach? Well, it's because the first glance of teaching or preaching this, you know, acting for God, this is pleasant. But then when you see the results of it, they're sometimes bitter to accept and see the suffering that people have to do and everything. So it's like here's a message you're given to give, and you say, well, I'm honored to give this message because it is the message of God. But then when you give the message and you begin to see the consequences of the message and the suffering, then it becomes a very bitter thing. In other words, it's like sometimes I have talked about some nation and what I fear will happen, and I'll say, I hope I'm wrong. So when you're speaking God's word, you say, okay, this is what a privilege to serve the Lord and to honor him by speaking his word. But then you speak the word and it comes true and you see the consequences, and it is a very, very bitter thing. So that's the idea with Ezekiel. He has a message, and the message, he's privileged to speak the message and everything, but the consequences, they're terrible. Now, for example, you say you see this evil. It's just evil all around you. So God says, I tell you what, I'm going to give you a message to preach. Preach that I'm going to deal with this evil. I'm going to punish all this evil. And so, you know, at first you're saying, man, I'm glad God's going to punish all this evil. I'm glad of that because I've been objecting to this. But then you see what the judgment is and the suffering upon those, even the ones that do evil, then it's not pleasant. So do you all see that? So
it would kind of be kind of like a comparison with, because we've been, you know, doing wandering in the wilderness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, the fact that the 12 spies that were sent up, the 10 of them that...
Yeah.
You know, said, no, we can't take them. Mm-hmm. We can't do this. So therefore, they had to, you know, they had to wander in the wilderness
for another 40 years.
You know, and the ones that were of the fighting age had to die off.
Right.
They would never get in there to see the promised land, which had to weigh, you know, kind of hard on the head, on the heart.
Yeah.
You know, for Moses.
Yeah.
And them.
Yeah.
You know, because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do.
You know, I mean, Moses would have a whole lot rather gone on into the land instead of spending that last 40 years, because it was toward the end of that last 40 years he committed the sin that then wouldn't let him go in. Mm-hmm. So, it's a lot of times the consequences of what we see, even if it's upon others. At first, we may be glad. It may be sweet, but then when we see the results of it, it's bitter. So the parallel is the same between Ezekiel back here and between the book that John takes now. So it's John and Ezekiel. They are the two that are parallel. And what the book of Revelation has done so far is it'll get us almost up to a resolution of this problem, what God is going to do about this problem. But it stops short of judgment, the judgment of God. And I hope that I've made it clear to you all that although we sometimes talk about the final judgment, most of this is not talking about the final judgment at the end of time. Because for one thing, it was dealing with a present problem, the persecution that was raging. And the solution to that persecution, you know, that persecuting power. So that was something that was going to happen fairly soon. And so I think that the book of Revelation covers, especially, say, about the first three centuries. Because at the beginning of the fourth century, Constantine gave the edict of toleration, officially bringing to a stop the persecution of the Roman Empire. But I believe that the book contains some things, especially toward the end of it, that do have to do with the end of time. But the message that is given in this book would apply any time the situation occurs. Namely, any time a government turns its persecuting power over to the devil to use to persecute saints, then the principles that are set forth in this book would apply. But what he's going on and doing here now is he's showing that, all right, here are judgments that are coming. These are judgments that are judgments of warning. And then we see in 9 the forces of evil that come forth, and they afflict the wicked. They afflict the wicked. 2 of these trumpets afflict the wicked here. And yet those that see them don't repent. They don't change. They go on in their ways and everything. So you're getting closer and closer to God saying, okay, then I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to give my complete judgment. And this is going to happen. This is going to be announced with the blowing of the seventh angel there. But you'll notice that when we get to it, we don't see the detail. So he keeps putting this off and putting this off and putting this off until we get on into the latter part of the book of Revelation. And then we're going to see the resolution. So in this first part, up through 11, he keeps showing that here are the things we're dealing with. Here are the forces we're dealing with. And judgment is impending. But it's not here yet. And it's like God is saying there are certain things that are going to have to happen before I'm going to bring that judgment. And that's been one of the things that he's been stressing so far. Yes, that's right. So when you get here in chapter 10, just like Ezekiel was being given a message of judgment, which was sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach, so John is given a message which is sweet in his mouth, but it's going to be bitter in his stomach. Parallel, I mean, it can't be overlooked. That's obvious, obvious. And so in chapter 11, there was given him a reed like unto a rod. And somebody said to him, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. So he's to go measure this. Now again, there's a parallel with Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, there is a man who takes a rod and measures. And the idea seems to be to call attention to the what God has ordained, what God has set up, and what he's instituted. And especially in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you see this idea. Because a temple is described there, and it was a temple that was never built. Never built. The Solomonic temple was not like it. The temple that was built when they returned from captivity, it did not look like that. The Herodian temple did not look like that temple. And the description of it is symbolic. And there are all kinds of clues to let us know that this is symbolic. And what that vision represented back there in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that temple, it represented the new spiritual temple that God was going to make in the days of the Messiah, which was the church, this spiritual temple. I wish you guys could understand this, that this new temple, which exists now, it was being prophesied in Ezekiel, is composed of people. So it doesn't have pillars standing in the front of it. It doesn't have beautiful doors. We are the temple. And like Peter. Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, you as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a spiritual, or to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So see, it's like this temple, I don't know, it's a thing that is a little bit, maybe it's a little hard to grasp, I don't know. But can you grasp the idea that there's no physical structure at all? Mm-hmm. But it's of us, the people, the people.
My mind goes to where the Bible talks about how Jesus is the head and we are all the body.
Right.
That's right. That's what I picked.
That's right. We're the body, and we're the kingdom, we're the temple. And so the kingdom does not have a fence around it. It doesn't have a physical border. It doesn't have a physical headquarters on earth. But it's kingdom. We are the kingdom. Same thing with the temple. Because the idea is that God was going to dwell in the temple. And it goes back to the tabernacle. That God designates His presence as being in the tabernacle.
In the most holy place.
Right. So that it was a shrine to remind the people of the presence of God. Then when the Temple of Solomon was built, it was the same thing. So you've got the tabernacle, you've got the Solomonic temple, you've got the temple of the return, you have the Herodian temple. But all of those were just symbols. The real thing is the temple of God composed of people. And the way God dwells in that temple is as He lives in us. That means as we exemplify the attitudes and everything of God. When we think like God and speak like God and we act like God, as He showed us in Jesus. See, He's the one that showed us how. When we do that, we're acting as the temple of God. We are the temple of God, and He dwells in us. So this is the reality here. When He takes this reed, and so He's told, rise and measure the temple of God. And so He goes, and He says, the court which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. Now, I believe that most likely that is based on the idea that in the temple that the Jews were familiar with, now that temple had been destroyed in AD 70, but that temple had, it had the temple itself, and then it had courts radiating out. The outermost was the Gentiles. The Gentiles could come into that section, that court. They could not come into the court of the Jews. You had the court of the women, the court of the men. You've got the court of the priests. And everyone is getting closer and closer to the temple itself. So what he's saying here is that the temple is going to be the Lord's. Now the court without is given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now this is a figure which is seen over and over. It will appear. Look in the next verse. I will give unto my two witnesses; they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So you'll see those figures all used interchangeably, more or less, throughout here. 3.5 years, 42 months, even an expression, time, times, and half a time. So you have time, a year, times, a 2 year, and half a time, half a year. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. So it's representing a period of time. And I believe that what it represents is this period of time when the gospel was being proclaimed in the face of all sorts of persecution and opposition and everything. And during that time, God was going to sustain the saints through their trials and struggles. But then it was going to end. It was going to come to an end. So it doesn't signify anything literal. And that's That's where people have just gone nuts. When they start taking this stuff and try to make these literal. Well, since we don't have any keys to do that, really, we don't. It's arbitrary. So where are you going to start counting from? You know? And there's nobody that can prove where you're going to start counting from. So it winds up that you have everybody and his cousin has their own scheme of chronology. This is not given for chronology. It's given to convey the message that there's going to be a period of time here when this persecution is going to go on and the preaching of the gospel is going to go on. Now, it doesn't mean the preaching of the gospel will end after that, but it means that this is a period of conflict. This is when the kingdom is being established, the church is being established against opposition and everything else. And you look at what he says here. He mentions two witnesses. And he says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. Now that imagery right there comes from Zechariah 4. And the idea in Zechariah 4 is the two anointed ones. And the idea is, it shows, the image is of a lampstand, and it has two kind of funnels over here, and the olive trees, actually, the oil comes right into the funnels, it feeds down to the light, and feeds the light, which is to say, it's going to always have oil. It's going to always shine. And speaking of the fact that God is going to provide the revelation that is necessary. And so this is an allusion to that reference in Zechariah 4. And what he does here with it is the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Now keep in mind these two. Look down in verse 10. They that dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, and they shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets. Now there, they're called these two prophets. So, going back up to the olive trees and the two lampstands, in other words, the Spirit. These are inspired men, being the witnesses. See? All right, look at that. They're witnesses. What else does verse 3 say they are? Or that they do?
Prophesy.
All right. So you combine the witness, the prophet. In other words, these are the inspired men. These two olive trees, the two candlesticks. So these are the inspired men that God has given to establish the church. Jesus went back to heaven. He said, these men, you know, this is your job now. I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so, this is what they're going to do. Now, they're going to have opposition. Look in verse 5. If any man desireth to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now, there you're reminded of the story. In 2 Kings 1, when Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, had died, and his son Ahaziah had taken the throne following him. He was just as wicked as his daddy was. But Ahaziah had fallen through a window and had injured himself. He wanted to know if he was going to get well. So he sent messengers over to Ekron, to ask their Baal if he was going to get well. And that Baal was Baal Zebub. And by the way, that Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, became the foundation for Beelzebub, which was a name given to the devil in the New Testament. But anyway, all right, so he's sending over to the Baal of Ekron, Baal Zebub, to ask if he will get well. So the messengers take off, heading over there, and Elijah meets them. And he says, what are you doing? Where are you going? Well, we're going over to Ekron to ask if King Uzziah will get well. He says, you go back and tell him, no, he won't get well. He will surely die. So they just stopped and went back. And Ahaziah knew, hey, you're back early. Well, we didn't go. Well, why is that? Well, we met a man, and he said, you will surely die. He said, what did he look like? And so they described him, and he said, that's Elijah. So he said, he sent a captain, one of his military captains, with 50 men. He says, go get him. So they went over to get Elijah, and they came to where he was. They said, man of God, come down with us and go to the king. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down before the Lord and devour you and your 50. And so they were toast. So Ahaziah, hearing about that, said, send another captain, his 50. So another captain, his 50, went. And they came and said, hey, men of God, come down quickly. He added, quickly. That did not improve his situation. So Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from before the Lord and devour you and your 50. And so once again, and they're gone. Ahaziah has plenty of captains.
He had plenty of 50 men, apparently.
Yes. So he sends another captain. This is the third one. Well, by this time, this captain knows the score. He knows what's happened to the first two captains and what has happened to the first 250 men. So he says, oh, please, man of God, please have respect to my life and the lives of my men. And his tone was just completely different. He did. So that what God was doing was showing that, you know, I can have a vulnerable one man, this one guy with a defenseless right in the middle of enemy territory, and I can take care of him, and nobody is going to touch him. So that's the story of Elijah, see? And so here, there's an allusion here. If any man desireth to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. That's the two witnesses. And devours their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. That is, by the fire. Okay, now look at this next thing. These have the power to shut the heaven, that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. Now, Donald, you probably remember that one. Do you remember? Mm-hmm. That was Elijah again. And when he proclaimed, you know, and prophesied the famine, the drought. Yes, the 3.5 years. Very good. And then look at this, the last half of verse 6. They have power over the water, over the waters, to turn them into blood. Now, what is that an allusion to? One of the plagues, the first plague, water to blood. So, do you see how the writer, John, the Spirit, is using those ancient, those Old Testament examples to let us know that God will take care of his witnesses so that they can do their job. Now, that doesn't mean that he will take care of them so that nothing will happen to them ever. No, they will be able to do. He will sustain them. They will get the job done. But look a little further. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now, we haven't heard much about that beast, but we will. He will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So, obviously, this beast is an enemy of God. An enemy of God. And I think that we'll find that the beast turns out to be the persecuting power of the empire, of the government. And it turning its power over to the devil. All right, so here they're overcome. Now look at the result. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So they're dead. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now at this point, think about this, this great city. Now we're either looking at a city which is symbolized here, it's a literal city, like Jerusalem, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, that is the Lord of these two witnesses. So, okay, that was Jerusalem. But I believe that the point being made is not that the literal city of Jerusalem, but a city where, like in verse 9, from among the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations, this is a city that is a symbol. Wherever these people are, wherever the apostles were, see, the apostles were not all killed in Jerusalem. Wherever they were killed, by the power of the empire, by the power of the government, that is symbolized in the city, executed in the city. So I don't think that it is pointing to a particular city. I don't think he's trying to tell us, hey, I'm talking about Jerusalem here. I think he's using this whole thing to just picture wherever these men are put to death. And so wherever they are put to death, the inhabitants of the earth, like verse 10, they rejoice over them and make merry. Yay! We're so glad they're dead. They send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Do you know how they tormented them? Yes, convicting them of their sins and rebuking them and making their consciences hurt. Isn't that terrible when people make your conscience hurt?
I don't see how somebody can make your conscience hurt when it's your conscience.
Huh?
I don't see how somebody can make your conscience
hurt. Oh, yeah, they can. Yeah, they can make you, you know, remind you of what you ought to do and, you know, make you feel like a dog.
I hate it when people do that.
Yeah, so you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I do.
And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. This is the idea. This is not saying like when James the apostle was beheaded, he stood back up on his feet. He didn't do that. And we don't read about any of those men. I mean, Paul, when he was stoned at Lystra, he stood back up. The idea here is that you can't stop God and you can't stop the work by killing his witnesses. You can't stop it like that. It won't succeed. So one of the things that is necessary for these people is to know that the killing of the apostles, which the only one left alive by this time was John, because John was the one writing this. All the rest of them were almost certainly dead by this time. So they're gone. So that means the work is shut down. No, it doesn't mean it's shut down at all. There is still the value has been given, the work has been done, and notice they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they went up into heaven in the cloud. And their enemies beheld them. Now, the going up in the cloud reminds us of the ascension of Jesus, see? So they go up. Now, another thing, look right quick here in chapter 12 and verse 5. We'll talk about this next time. Here is a woman who is going to have a man-child, verse 5, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. See, removed from the power of men to harm. Removed from their power so that the thing is preserved and nobody can overthrow it. The kingdom can't be overthrown. So, here are the witnesses. Oh, they're dead. Oh, yeah, but here they are alive again, caught up to heaven. Meanwhile, look at what happens. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. There were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons. And the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. That's pretty bad woe, wasn't it? Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, this seventh trumpet is looking to complete victory. Complete victory. The church has overcome its enemies, has overcome the persecuting power, and that was true by the first of the 300s. So I think that's the idea. And then the 24 elders also fell down before upon their faces, worship God, and they give thanks. They say, O Lord, who art and who wast, because you have taken your great power, you did reign. The nations were wroth. Your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your servants, the prophets, and so on. So, what we've got here at the close of 11 is that the kingdom of God is established. It cannot be stopped. His witnesses, his inspired men, they are with him. So in chapter 12, we're going to begin the latter part of the book of Revelation. So 12 through 14, 15 and 16, 17 through 19, and 20 through 22. That's what we're going to look at. Now in chapter 12, through the rest of it, we're sort of seeing the behind the scenes. We're seeing behind the scenes. Let me see, how can I put this? In the first part, in chapters 1 through 11, we're seeing the enemies of God, enemies of God's people, and things like that. But in 12, we're seeing the actual the parties like Satan. We're seeing the false prophet. We're seeing God. We're seeing Jesus. In other words, these are the main characters. These are the main characters in this fight, in this conflict. That's what we're going to see in the last half. From 12 on, we're going to be seeing the main characters in this spiritual conflict. So before that, the emphasis has been primarily upon the people. But in 12, beginning, it's going to show us the emphasis upon the main players in this thing. Michael, the devil, Jesus. And we're going to see that the conflict that we are aware of between good and evil in our lives has a much greater background against. There's a much greater battle between good and evil that takes place in a realm that's sort of out of our sight. And the reason why we're engaged in a battle with wrong is because God is involved in an even greater battle with wrong than we are. So we'll take up with 12 the next time, okay?